The reading today is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done so well to share with me in my afflictions. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
This morning we will be going from verse 7 through verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. Let me read that passage for us and we'll pray and dig in. Verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either a son or a brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, who will withstand him? A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you amazed, Father, that we can approach you as your children and not some distant children whom you once in a while pay regard to, but children whom you love and children whom you use all your sovereign, majestic power to demonstrate that love to us on a continual and consistent basis. Father, you have put your own Son on the cross with our sin, that you have taken our sin as far as the east is from the west, and you have covered us in the righteousness of your Son. Lord, you welcome us as your very own. Father, we have communion with you. We have a fellowship with you, Lord, that goes beyond any human being, Lord. Father, you have no reservations about us. And Father, all this is too much to take in. We accept it by faith. That sinners have been made your children. What gifts you have for us. So now, Lord, give us a taste of the age to come. Magnify your Son. We might get a glimpse so that we might yearn for Him. Thank you, Lord. In your Son's name we pray as a family. Amen. Amen. Well, this is wisdom literature that we have been going through together. And Solomon has been giving us dose after dose after dose of rich, life-changing, earth-shattering, paradigm-shifting wisdom. In this particular section, in chapter 4, he put us on a bus and started taking us through a tour. And he took us through many stops. The first stop was the Supreme Court, where he showed us that in the place of justice, there is injustice. He took us to Arlington Cemetery and he showed us 400,000 graves and he said, everybody is going to die. So stop acting like you're going to live forever. From then he took us to a slave plantation in Virginia and he showed us the sadness, but the continual presence of oppression. And then he took us to Wall Street and showed us the absolute vanity of materialism, of pursuing everything that this world can offer. He's got two more stops for us, but this morning we can only do one stop, and next week we will end with the last one. This morning, Solomon wants to show us the absolute vanity, emptiness, of being an ambitious person that's isolated. Look in your worship guides and notice the sermon title. I've called it Ending the Loneliness of Ambition. And for that, he's taking us down to Hollywood Boulevard. We're stopping at Madame Tussauds Wax Museum. And he's walking us in and he shows us the wax figure of none other than Howard Hughes. A man who was an American business tycoon, investor, aviator, aerospace engineer, inventor, filmmaker, and during his lifetime he was known as the greatest self-made millionaire. Wealthiest man, died in 1976 with his, well, billions, I should say. He had no friends, no family. A recluse, hidden in his hotel room for 10 years, curtains drawn. They found his body. He was 6'4 and weighed 90 pounds. The FBI had to use his fingerprints to identify him. They couldn't even tell who this person was. Died absolutely pathetically alone. Well, Solomon shows us another wax figure, and it happens to be none other than the King of Pop, Michael Jackson. Another person who was extremely isolated and secluded, a person who didn't function amongst the community of fellowship. A person who filled hotel rooms with bookstores that he bought, walked around with a silver briefcase with two Oscars in it. He didn't win them. Hoarded Tabasco sauce, met his family only by appointment. I might understand that one. His estate was covered with panic buttons, net worth of $700 million, and yet his credit cards were declined towards the end of his life. Hooked to antidepressants and pain medication, he died all alone, secluded, isolated, reclusive. sad commentaries on the isolation of ambition. The book of Genesis opens and there's this beautiful, majestic, harmonious set of words that says this, "And God saw that it was good." And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And all of a sudden there's this jarring note that just kind of jumps in there and says this: it's not good for man to be alone. Now, don't take this to mean that everyone needs to be married. No, the simple point is this: that it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be away from fellowship, from a community, from doing life together. That's what he's saying. A solitary, reclusive existence is its cross purposes with God's original design for man. God made us in his image, and God is profoundly, exceedingly communal with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together bearing the image of God. But with the fall comes all that tragic distortions, right? And we have distorted this too. And the Lord wants us to hear this from the lips of Solomon, that we have tragically distorted this. And so, follow along with me with your worship guys, because this is imperative for us to work through. Ending this loneliness of ambition. Akash, how can we end this? Firstly, beloved, is recognizing when others have become accessories. Recognizing when others have become accessories to our lives. Look at verse 7 and notice what Solomon says. "Again, I saw vanity, emptiness, void of substance, insignificance under the sun." What is it, Solomon? Verse 8. "One person who has no other." That is such a heart-rending set of words. He's got nobody. Nobody to depend on. Nobody to count on. No partner. No business partner. No friend. No wife. Notice he goes on to say, because he's making it very clear, either a son or a brother. This person has absolutely nobody. And beloved, it's not because he's unable to make friends. It's not because he's an introvert. It's because he is driven externally. Notice your Bibles. Look down. "Yet there is no end to all his toil." The reason he has no one is because he has no time. He keeps working, and he keeps working, and he keeps working. His work never ends. It's not that he doesn't have relationships. He does have relationships, but those relationships are merely decoration, merely trimmings in his life. He doesn't nurture those relationships or take care of those relationships. No, there's something else he's nurturing and something else he's taking care of, and it's his work. This is a person who is profoundly a workaholic. Family is a nice addendum to the life. And so this person is up at the crack of dawn. This person works late. This person has no deep friendships. He has basically eviscerated, eliminated all relationships to concentrate on one particular goal. And that goal is the compulsion of his life. And you might ask, Akash, what is that goal? Solomon spells it out for us so clearly. Look again. and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. His eyes, the organ of desire, is never, ever satisfied. There's an appetite that is insatiable. He wants more of wealth. He just cannot stop this vicious cycle. Just think about it. His eyes are never satisfied. Therefore, his hands cannot stop working. Therefore, he has no relationships. He has no other. He has no one to depend on. He's got no one to count on. He is profoundly alone in this world. The ambition for more has corrupted the image of God. Listen very carefully. God made us in his image to be in fellowship, and to not be in fellowship is to dehumanize us. It is to deface the image of God in us. Have you ever seen a building that has got graffiti on it? Defaced, distorted, bent, ugly? That's us. When we pursue with a heated, feverish passion all that this world can offer at the expense of being with other people, things have become more important. Don't get me wrong, beloved. This person has many acquaintances, but he is isolated. This person has many associates, but he's detached. This person has many colleagues, but is hidden. This person has many neighbors, but is secluded. Money is his only kinsman redeemer. His bank account is his family. His 401k is his life. I don't know, beloved, if you see this about yourself, but God has words for us. Not for your neighbor, but for you. Not for the person you're hoping was here. Do you see it in front of you? Do you see it when you are walking down the streets? Do you see that man dapperly dressed and empty, trying to find an answer in this world? Do you see it in the self-made career woman as she looks disillusioned and angry at this world? The defaced image of God in the human body. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong end of the stick. Solomon is not saying that wealth is bad. In fact, look at your Bibles. Look at chapter 5, verse 19. We'll get there in January. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth, notice whom God has given wealth, and the possessions and power to, check this out, enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. You see, beloved, wealth itself is not the problem. It is our failure to understand that affluence is given by God to us for a specific set of reasons. It is for us to enjoy, yes, but it is also for us to enhance community and fellowship with one another. That's the piece that we might be short on in understanding. Paul picks that up in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Listen to these words. He says in verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." There's the enjoy component. But verse 18, "They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." Beloved, do you know why God gives us wealth? It is so that we might enhance our fellowship with one another. It's not being reclusive or isolated or hidden. Ambition goes haywire when we start leaving people behind so that I might want to accomplish what I want to accomplish. The Lord Jesus Christ, what did He do with His wealth? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, listen, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." Did you hear that? He used His riches for the sake of fellowship with us. Which one is it? Howard Hughes or Jesus Christ? Which one do we look like? Ask your spouse. Spouses, ask your husbands. What do we look like? You see, this guy that Solomon's talking about, his compulsion to acquire is so pathological that he only has eyes for himself. And so he goes on to say, notice the questions he never asks. It's important to listen to the questions this person never asks. Look at verse 8. "So that he never asks, for whom am I toiling?" Do you know why he never asks this question? Because the answer is obvious. I'm working for myself. This person never ever thinks twice. What's the purpose of all this? It's for himself. The loneliness of this ambition. Notice another question he never asks. We must put the beginning of the end of verse 8. "For whom am I depriving myself of pleasure?" What Solomon is saying is, this person never looks and says, "Hey, you know what? I don't have a family. I don't have children. I don't have a wife. I don't have all these relationships and the pleasure that that brings. Why am I depriving myself of that pleasure?" He never asks that question because he's too busy being self-centered. He never asks, "Why am I not nurturing my husband, my wife, my children, my neighbors, my community, my fellowship? Why am I not nurturing all these people?" He never asked that question because he is so incredibly self-centered. Do we ask those questions? For whom am I working? Do you neglect to ask the question, why am I depriving myself of the pleasure of being with other people? What is ironic here is that many have families, children, brothers, sisters, neighbors, but because of the pursuit of wealth, all pleasure in these people is trumped. It's gone. It's overwritten. Solomon's sad assessment of such a life. Look at your Bibles. This also is vanity. It's vanity. It's a bubble. Beautiful bubble. Gone. A breath of air on a cold, crisp morning in Reno. Insignificant. This also is vanity. Look at the way he ends that verse. This also is vanity. But notice, look at the way he begins verse 7. "Again, I saw vanity under the sun." It's almost like he brackets, he frames what he wants to say with vanity. The pursuit of ambition and seclusion and isolation, leaving people behind, is actual vanity. And then he goes on to say something else. Check this out. It's an unhappy business. You know what that word unhappy is? It's the word ra'ah, which means evil. It is evil. Who would have thought that pursuing a career and putting every human being aside that you might accomplish what you want to accomplish, the expense of being in fellowship with other people, who would have thought that God calls that evil? But Akash, we're encouraged to do it in this world. Of course we are. This is life under the sun. We're getting wisdom from above the sun. This business of life, when it's so self-absorbed, beloved, is evil. And our fallen perspective needs to change. We sacrifice real human friendships, real community, fellowship, and intimacy on the altar of financial ambition. It's not good for man to be alone. God said this in the very beginning. So, Akash, how can this change? How can I have my mind changed in this area? Don't fret, because Solomon has some answers for us. Let's move on to the second point. Ending the loneliness of ambition. First of all, we must recognize that others have become accessories. Secondly, we must recognize that others become indispensable. Do you know that your friendships and your life are not incidental? They are indispensable. Check out verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Notice this is a sharp contrast with verse 8. Check out verse 8. One person who has no other, verse 9, two are better than one. This is a sharp contrast. This person in verse 9. Now, he's going to describe for us in three simple vignettes what our lives should look like in community. Firstly, mutual encouragement in times of weakness. We need people for mutual encouragement in times of weakness. Look again at verse 10. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Now, think about this. This is a picture of maybe two businessmen, okay, going down the road, sales, going down from Beersheba to Jerusalem, okay? Now, they don't have the Department of Transportation. We've got some wonderful roads. They don't have cell phones. They don't have 911. They don't have anything. What they simply have is a road full of holes. Holes, why? To trap wild animals. Not only that, but there's also deep ravines where you can fall off on the other side. Not only that, but there's bandits. In other words, if you are traveling alone on a road, you are in danger. Another person is indispensable, not incidental. You have to have somebody else. That's what he's saying over here. Mutual encouragement in times of weakness. You know that ad, that life care commercial where this lady falls down, she's got this thing around her neck. And what does she say? She says, "Help, I have fallen down and have no one to help me." That's our lives, do you know that? Are we so blind to think that we need nobody? Beloved, we need people all the time. All the time. Selfish ambition has a terrible self-assessment. Some very well-meaning people have given us bad advice. When we fall down, what do they say? Pick yourself up. You're a winner. You're a survivor. Take it like a man. Tough it out. Run it off. Grit your teeth. Bear it. You're the only one you can count on. That's a whole bunch of hooey. Whatever hooey is. We need to see ourselves as weak in need of others. Do you have somebody when a long-standing relationship fractures and falls apart and your heart is torn? Do you have somebody when your business goes south and you're left high and dry? Do you have somebody when you deliberately step into sin? Metaphorically, beloved, you and I will be knocked down, we'll be thrown on the ground, we'll be bruised and beaten and bloodied up. And we think that we can see well. Is that really true? Think about a mirror. Every morning we see the mirror, right? And we think we know ourselves so well, but do you know we don't see the whole image? We might have a sign on our back that says, "Kick me for a year." And we will never know, Because we're just looking at this image right in front of us. We can't see the whole thing. Unless it's for someone else that comes alongside and says, hey, you've got a little sign on your back. Other people are not incidental. They're indispensable. When we're weak, we need the full picture. Do you have mirrors in your life? Do you have people in your life that you are so welcome to listen to what they have to say? Are you teachable? Are you humble? Are you pliable? Are you a person that says, hey, listen, this is what I've been thinking. Here are all my plans. What do you think? Give it to me straight. Or are you this kind of a person? Here are my plans. This is what I'm doing. It doesn't matter what you say. Or this is what I'm doing. One is humility, one is pretentious humility, and one is straight out arrogance. You know which one's going to fall, right? The arrogant person who consistently says, this is what I'm doing. Beloved, we need each other. We need other people to come alongside of us and point at all the holes, all the flaws, all the problems. What a blessing to be surrounded with people who love Jesus Christ. Do you see it that way? Makes me think of the apostle. You know, we have the apostle in our mind, Paul, this superhero, big, bold, confident, strong, apostle Paul. Oh, beloved, he was a weak man. And he desperately needed other people around him. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. He says, for even when we came to you in Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Verse 6, but God... You think God's just, he's going to talk about God himself? No. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Just one brother comes and all of a sudden the apostle has got fresh strength. He needed someone in a time of weakness. Verse 7, and not only by his coming, but by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. Even Titus was comforted by who? The Corinthian church. It's incredible how this comfort spreads around from person to person. Paul was just a mere man, not a superhero. He was weak and in desperate need for other people, just like you and just like me. We need each other. It's not good to be alone. As we sang this song, this hymn that William Cooper wrote. You know, William Cooper was a sad man. He was a depressed man, a man who battled with depression for decades. And he stayed in the house of John Newton, who nursed him into strength over and over and over again. And listen to these words that William Cooper pens down because of the care of John Newton, another human being in his life. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. You see, this kind of language doesn't just come from us. It comes from others encouraging us. We desperately need to be with one another. Notice, when you are alone and your friendships are gone, who will catch you when you fall as a professional? Who will catch you as you fall as a parent? Who will catch you as you fall as a student? Who will catch you as you fall as a son or a daughter? Who will catch you as you fall as a friend? Beloved, who will catch you as you fall as a Christian? It's going to happen. Who's going to be there? Secondly, mutual support in times of need. We need people when we are in need. Look again at verse 11. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Now, you might hear this passage at weddings. And of course, the application can be extended to marriage, but this is not about marriage. Solomon's talking about a contrast from a person who has nobody else to a person who, who is dependent. This has nothing to do with a wedding. You see, once again, travelers in the ancient Middle East, on a cold night, what do? You check into the Motel 6 or a Marriott? Pull up your nice down sleeping bag? No. On a cold night, just so you might survive the night, two people would come together, even back to back, just to get the body heat to survive the night. You might be squeamish listening to this, but this is not. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. How can we keep warm? Two are better than one. We need mutual support in times of need. It's like having someone to sit with you when you're in the hospital bed all by yourself. How does it feel when you see that sweet face of that person right next to you? It's like someone warm on a cold night. Or when you take that witness stand and see a loving, trusting face looking at you smiling because they know you are telling the truth. Or when someone cooks you a meal when you are emotionally tired, what is it? Jesus sent to the disciples two by two. The buddy system is biblical. It's a good thing. Mutual support in times of need. To whom will you go when you are in need? Right now, you might have a nice plan of someone that you have that you're going to go to in need. How do you know they're going to be alive when you are in need? Number three, mutual support in times of vulnerability. Look again at verse 12. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. Remember the Good Samaritan? I mean, this man traveling in the Middle East again, scary place, beaten by robbers and chased. Jesus says, Luke 10:29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Beloved, do you know you live in a world where there is Satan prowling around like a hungry lion, looking forward to chewing on your soul? Where are you going to go? To whom are you going to go? Do you have someone? Do you have many people to call, to pray with, to cry with, to be encouraged from, be encouraged with, to be admonished from? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Who's going to help us see that? Not this world. This world says, that's great. In fact, let me tell you how to hone in on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's safety in numbers. And if you do your arithmetic, you will find out that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And beloved, this is not referring to the Trinity, and it's not referring to a husband and a wife and a child. It's simply referring to the fact that there is strength in community. There's strength in fellowship. This is such a welcome note in our individual America. We're so infected with individualism. It's all about Jesus and me. 60 minutes, Sunday morning, maybe 90 minutes. 60 minutes is good. It's all about Jesus and me. Paul tells us that the body of Christ is not made up of one, but many parts. 1 Corinthians 12:21 says this, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you." It was not the intention of Jesus Christ for us to survive all by ourselves. The writer of Hebrews encourages us, listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, to persevere in fidelity in the gospel this way. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Notice, encouraging one another, as you see the day drawing near. This is something that takes place all the time. Every day we encourage one another because it takes 24 hours for our hearts to get hard and cold. Right now, we'll be agreeing. Tomorrow, this time, we'll be wondering, what was the message about? I haven't a clue. Right? That's why we need each other. We need to recognize for what this is. When a person says, I don't need the church is an addendum to my life. Beloved, that is a precursor to something absolutely dangerous in the person's life. I shudder to think of what's in store for a person when they say that. Have we forgotten what we said in the book of Acts? Jesus laid down his life for the church. For the fellowship of the church. It was the intention of Jesus for the church not to be incidental, beloved, but to be indispensable in communion with one another. This is very close to my heart because I really care for those single people in this congregation. 50% of this world is single. Many of our churches are single. And I feel so bad because we Christians, brothers and sisters, you need to hear this. We've done a disservice to our young people that are single. We have explicitly and implicitly told them that they need community, and that community is found only in marriage. That's not true. That is not true. And so we've got young people that are simply waiting to get married. It's almost like they have no life till they get married. It's just an existence. When am I suddenly going to become valuable? Only when I get married I will become valuable. That's a lie. Despite all reservations, they better get married as fast as they can, because it's better to be married than to consider having a good marriage. It's okay if you have a bad marriage, as long as you're married. I would remind you that the ultimate human being, Jesus Christ, was single. I would remind you that the Apostle Paul was single, who wrote the most stunning truth on marriage. The institution of marriage, truly, beloved, we honor it as a church, but we as a congregation must recover the Christian context in which singles live, and it is within the body of Christ, a family of faith. We have the same DNA as the Lord Jesus Christ. Encourage young people this way. Put them in fellowship with yourself, with one another. Don't look at them and say, what's wrong with you? You're single. There's nothing wrong. Life together is not talking about a husband and a wife and their child, but it's different people from different walks of life in the body of Christ, from every ethnic constituency, coming together to become one in the body of Christ. And do you know what? That puts Christ and the Father on display in a fascinating way. Jesus praying in John chapter 17, verse 21, he says these words, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. Do you know one of the most powerful evangelical tools that we have in our belt is the unity of the body of Christ, whether it be single, whether it be married, whether it be blue collar, white collar, whether you name whatever ethnicity it is, When we come together, it is the single most powerful evangelistic tool that we have. Because you never see it anywhere else in the world. And so, we must be careful in our ambition not to leave behind other people. Let me talk to every one of us this morning that are ambitious. When you think of other people, people are far more important than things. Do you know why? Because things are perishable. People are going to live. In the age to come, either in hell or in heaven. Would we really consider perishable things to be far more important than eternal things? Yeah, let's take an example. Here's something perishable. Lettuce. What would you say if someone came and said, hey, you know what, I live for lettuce. I grow lettuce. I collect lettuce. I've got a whole bank on foot of lettuce. It's wilting, but man, I work from 6 in the morning to 6 at night for lettuce. I can't be with people who are going to live for eternity. I got to take care of my lettuce. Let's take this even further. Just think of a person in a POW camp in Afghanistan. Here they are. They've been beaten. They've been bloodied. They're bruised. They're hurting. It's dark. They have a fever. They're sick. Their teeth have been broken. There's blood in their taste in their mouth. Their legs hurt. They cannot see through their eyes. They can barely see. They've been left over there languishing. And they see this fantastic U.S. Marine helicopter come down and thinking, I'm going to be rescued. I'm finally going to be rescued. And here comes the soldier, jumps down, runs, picks up a big head of lettuce, jumps back in the helicopter and takes off. That's our evangelism. We are taking care of the perishable instead of the perishing. Really? Solomon is saying. Let me talk to those of us over here that are ambition regards to your need of Christ. Team Hoyt. You know them very well. Father and son team. Richard Hoyt, the dad, and his son Rick, who had cerebral palsy, who's can't move basically. And this dad and son together, they have run, listen to this, 1,130 endurance events. 72 marathons, 7 Ironman triathlons. What do you think of that, Russell? He's an Ironman athlete. They run the Boston Marathon, a marathon 32 times. They've biked and ran across the United States, completing 3,732 miles in 45 days. The dad made a boat for his son in the water. The dad made a special seat on his bike. The dad made a special wheelchair and a backpack for his son. You know what his son Rick says? Listen to these words. I love it when I run. I don't feel handicapped. He doesn't run. Beloved, do you know Jesus Christ ran for you? He ran that race with joy through that cross that was set before him. This is what Christ has done for us. We are paralyzed. We haven't added anything. Rick hasn't added anything to the race. He hasn't run 1 centimeter. And yet, he gets the prize. Beloved, you and I haven't done squat. And yet we get the reward that belongs to Jesus Christ. And we live in a culture where God has told us, pick up your cross and follow me. It's not about us. It's that Christ has carried us so that we, beloved, can reach out and carry those in our lives, all around us. Selflessly, sacrificially caring dear people that God brings into our lives. We're not here for the perishable. We're here for the perishing. If ambition has blinded you, beloved, you can stop and repent now and be done. The Lord will take care of every one of your needs. The fall of the human race brought devastation, and beloved, the reversal of this devastation is most clearly seen within the walls of this church. Did you hear that? The reversal of that devastation is most clearly seen within the walls of this church. Are you part of that? How can this happen, Akash? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? He went through isolation, increasing isolation. He took your isolation. If you just think about his life, continual isolation, growing isolation, left and abandoned by Israel, left and abandoned by the apostles, left and abandoned by the Father in some mysterious way, where he has to ask the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Beloved, it's not good for man to be alone. Jesus went outside the gate. Jesus was in outer darkness. Jesus was in utter hell for our sin. Two is better than one. Especially when there's one to pick you up when you fall. When there's one to warm you when you are cold and frigid, close to the edge of death. When there's no one to protect you. And do you know who that is? It's none other than Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus is the one? He's the only one who picks you up when you fall. Jesus is the only one that keeps you warm. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that protects you from the very powers of hell itself. And you know what's so beautiful? He's resurrected from the dead so that you and I might never, ever experience this kind of isolation. Our isolation is a man-made isolation, but the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. He's told us that. That means you always go into every place already 2x2 because of the Lord Jesus Christ with you. And even more beautiful and stunning is the body of believers. Beloved, may the Lord Jesus Christ bring glory to himself through this church family as we labor to glorify him in fellowship. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your love and your care for us. Thank you, Father, that you are the one that carries us. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit sealed in for the day of redemption. Father, thank you that you have given us Jesus Christ, that we are in him and he in us. Father, thank you, Lord, that we have you. Forgive us now, we pray, corporately as a family. Father, as we consider ourselves more important than others, instead, Father, turn this around. Help us, Lord, through the strength of your Spirit. Amen.